suffers with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth it comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. But the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not creation only, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This is God's word. Please be seated.
Look with me again at verses 23 to 25. Not only the creation, but we ourselves groan, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. And hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. You see that the word that came up there a couple times? Wait. Anybody here good at waiting? We have any professionals out there at patience? Not seeing many takers on that. We are not a good culture of patience, are we? We are all about instant gratification. We want stuff now. We want it immediately. We want to see immediate results. We are not very good at waiting. And just to illustrate that point, let's take a little patience test, okay? I will speak again in 30 seconds. All right, now that was 30 seconds. Now, why didn't you get up and walk out? Why didn't you? Some of you almost did, right? Why didn't you start chatting with your neighbor, right? Now we all struggle with patience. 30 seconds of silence in a church service can feel like eternity, right? But you had a key piece of information, didn't you? I had just told you that I would speak again in 30 seconds. That promise gave you hope, didn't it? Yeah, it gave you an expectation, and it helped you to wait. That's exactly what this passage does for us. It gives us a promise. It sets our expectation. And through this, God empowers us to wait. We're not good at it. It's not easy. But we can wait. And look again what we are waiting for, verse 24. We are waiting eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is the promise of God. One day he will bring us home. One day these broken bodies will be fully restored. We'll be healthy and whole. We will be free from pain and sorrow and sadness and death forever, one day. And so we wait for that eagerly. We wait for it with this word in verse 24, with hope. And after this service, after we study this passage, I hope that the word hope has a much stronger meaning for all of us. We're hoping in something we cannot see. If we could see it, it wouldn't be hope. It wouldn't take faith. We wouldn't have to trust God. But he's given us promises that we can hold on to. But in the midst of this, verse 23 says we groan. We groan. Verse 22 says the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth. So that's the analogy that Paul uses here, is the picture of childbirth. Right now we're experiencing labor pains. But we know that something better is coming. There will be a joyful outcome on the other end of the pain. There will be a delivery. Now, all of us are the product of a birth, a delivery. Someone went through some kind of pain for you to enter the world, right? And if, look at the person next to you and say, you were worth it. Okay, there was pain, but you were the result of that pain. Now, some of you were the result of a lot of hours of labor, a lot of labor pains. I was not. I was very nearly born on the road. The third delivery that my mom had, I came quick, but I tried to back into the world, and so my entrance was not without pain for my mom. Now, our boys decided they liked the idea of a long labor. So Caleb wins the prize for the longest labor at 30 hours. Then Seth and Joel win the prize for emergency C-sections at the end of 14 and then 15 hours. Joel had to outdo Seth, 15 hours of labor before an emergency C-section. And then Micah was the easiest delivery as a scheduled C-section. I say easiest, right? Easy for me to say. Now, I do like to say we experienced this together. You know, it's a joint, right, guys? This is a shared experience. We go through four labors, four deliveries, share, right? Right? So I understand. No, right? Obviously, now we men, we have no idea, right? And God knew when he looked down at history and after the fall and all this, and he said, now, who should have the babies here, right? He knew men couldn't handle that. He knew we would totally freak out. And so he knew, okay, women, you've got to carry this one. You've got to take it. So we don't, in our house, we don't say take it like a man. We say take it like a mom, right? Isn't that it? So praise the Lord for moms. But there was labor, there was pain. Every baby that's born, there is pain. There's a labor process that you go through, but at the end of the process, there's a baby. If everything goes well, right, there's a baby, and there's a joy that then outshines the pain. That's what Paul's saying here. Right now, the whole creation is groaning. As in the pains of childbirth, we are groaning. We feel the brokenness and fallenness of the world, but there is something better coming. There is a joy that will outshine the pain that we're experiencing now. We all feel the brokenness of this world in different ways. Disease. Some of you are feeling the effects of illness right now, or a loved one with you, as you feel the brokenness of these bodies that have yet to be fully restored. Death. Many in our church family are walking now through the valley of the shadow of death, having lost a loved one. And there have been many losses like that in this fallen world. Disasters. We all went through a hurricane together. It was our welcome gift to Florida to experience a hurricane with y'all. And we hear about on the news all these other disasters, tsunamis and earthquakes and wildfires and stuff. It's the world we live in. Disease, death, and disasters. And then we all experience in some ways the reigning sin that is in the hearts and lives of non-believers, whether just in like the low-level stuff of a troublesome neighbor or a difficult coworker or supervisor or boss. Someone who doesn't know Jesus, sin reigns over them. They belong to it. They're enslaved to it, and we experience the effects of that. And some of them are horrific, like school shootings and sex trafficking, and the slave trade that continues to this day, and oppression, and evil, and violence, and war. Sin reigns over the hearts of non-believers, and we all struggle with the effects of remaining sin in our hearts as Christians. Sin no longer reigns over us, but it remains in our lives until that final purification when we die or Jesus comes back. So we all feel the effects of the fall in different ways and at different seasons. So the question is, how can we wait on the Lord? This passage exhorts us to be patient and enduring and even eager in our waiting. And Paul gives us four ways that we are to wait on him. First of all, we are to wait with confidence. Verse 16, as we looked at last week, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. This is the confidence we have as we wait, that we are the children of God. We have not been given the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Fear of punishment is the mindset of a slave with a harsh master who is looking for an excuse to punish you and show you how you do not measure up. That is not our spirit. That is not what we've been given. We've been adopted. We've been given the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters of God. And so our relationship with God is not a master-servant relationship where we are slaves who live in fear. It is a father-son, father-daughter relationship based on love and trust and his unconditional, permanent acceptance of us. We need not live in fear of his punishment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Neither need we live in fear of his abandonment. That is the spirit of an orphan, fearing that the parents may not keep you, that you are an illegitimate child or you've not been fully embraced in your family. We've been adopted, legally now declared as heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, given this spirit of adoption. We have confidence like kids who know their dad. We know that what God has said he will do, and we can trust him and rely on these promises. We know he has good plans for us and that he is even now preparing a place for us with related to this inheritance that awaits. So we wait with confidence. Secondly, we wait with certainty. We know that something better is coming. Verse 17, we are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. Our future can be summed up in one word: glory. Think about that. Our future is glory. Our eternity will be defined by glory, not condemnation or shame or guilt, but glory. If we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. That's at the end of the labor pains, at the end of the groaning, we will be glorified. And this whole world will be restored. We say this is our hope. But in English, the word hope is so weak. It's so flimsy. You know, you think about that. You say, will I win my March Madness bracket, right? I hope so. It's not a confident hope. Will I get a perfect bracket? That's why they can offer $1 million. There's no chance of that. You why not even bother hoping for that? Will the Rays win the pennant next year? I hope so. Will the Bucks win the Super Bowl? Not likely. Think about that word hope, though. My friend has cancer. My loved one has cancer. Will they get better? I hope so. Will our finances turn around in these struggles that we're facing? We say, I hope so. You see how we use that word, and it kind of boils down to a wishful thinking kind of a hope. The biblical word for hope, that's why I'm using this word certainty. It's a conviction, not a wish. When we hope for something in the Lord, It is a certain hope. It is not something that we wish for, or we're not sure, or we worry about and have to wrestle with uncertainty. We know, brothers and sisters, we know that something better is coming because God has said that something better is coming. He has said, you will suffer now, but then you will be glorified. In this world, you will have trouble, but I have overcome the world. These are the promises that God has given us. And look again at verse 24. These are the promises here that we wait eagerly for, verse 23, for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. These are promises that God has already fulfilled in that initial fulfillment. Verse 15 says we've already been given the Spirit of adoption as sons. We have already been adopted. The legal papers have been signed. You have become a child of God if you belong to Jesus by faith. You've been adopted, and God's just waiting to bring you home. You've already been redeemed. The price for your ransom has been paid. Romans 8:2 says that there's a new law at work in your life. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. The penalty for sin has been paid. The power of sin has been broken. All we are waiting is for the presence of sin to be finally removed from us and from this world. But we don't hope for it in a weak and a flimsy, I hope so kind of sense. We know it's coming. It is a certainty that the God who adopted us will bring us home. It is a certainty that the God who paid for our sins will eradicate that sin completely from us and from this world. What God has promised, he will fulfill with certainty. He cannot change his word. He will not go back on his promise. So when we say we hope for these things, and in this hope we are saved, we are saying this is a confident hope. This is a conviction. We don't see it yet, but we know it's coming. We don't wonder if it's coming. We don't worry about if it's coming. We know with certainty. That's what the word hope means in the Bible, that one day we will be home with the Lord. One day we will be whole, free from sin and righteous in Christ. We've already been adopted. We have not yet come home. We have already been redeemed, but we have not yet been restored. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit as a seal of what is to come, but we have not yet even begun to taste the fullness of what it means to be glorified and to be in the presence of God and see him face to face. We know something better is coming. It's much, much stronger than our English word for hope. I hope one day I'll be able to dunk. I hope so. Actually, I gave up on that hope a long time ago. But biblically, we know that one day we will be home with the Lord. This is certain. We are confident in our God and Father and his promises. Something better is coming. Listen to how this is said in 1 John. Beloved, we are God's children now. Already that's true. We've been adopted. But what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Right now, the best we can do is to be a dim reflection of the Lord. When we see him face to face, we will be a perfect reflection of his glory. Think about what that means. Just to see him is to be like him. All the cloudiness in our mirrors right now will be wiped clean. We will see him face to face, and we will be like him. That's what it means to be glorified. When we say something better is coming, and that one word, our future can be defined in the one word, glory, this is what it means. We will be perfect. We will be holy. We will see Jesus and we will be like him. 1 Corinthians 15 says it this way. Here's how it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown, your earthly body that dies, is perishable. What is raised, imperishable. It's sown in dishonor but raised in glory. It's sown in weakness but raised in power. It's sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. What is our confidence? What is the basis of our hope in the resurrection? We hope one day to be raised, given new bodies that are glorified, like Jesus' body when he was raised from the dead. Our confidence, the basis for this hope, is Jesus' own resurrection. The central fact of history that Jesus came, that he died, and he rose again, that is the basis of our confidence. Rest on that fact of history. Because he lives, we have hope to live forever with him. And Paul says it the other way, too. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we have no hope at all, and we're most to be pitied in this world. But because he did rise, we have a certainty. We know that we will rise when he comes back for us. Something better is coming. We can hold on to this truth in the midst of whatever struggle you're going through, whatever illness you're experiencing or a loved one has in the brokenness of your body, whatever struggle you have in this fallen world, a car that's broken down, a house that's falling apart, whatever your challenges in terms of finances or struggles in relationship, a sin that you're experiencing in someone else or a sin in your own heart, hear this. Something better is coming. God has promised that we will not struggle with sin in a fallen world forever. We are groaning right now in the pains of labor, but delivery is coming. He will set us free. And so God's given us these promises to help us battle our temptations. Every temptation is an invitation to question God's word. And instead of believing God's promises and living for his promises of something better that's coming, a temptation says you can have this right here, right now. And the temptation offers you something, and it's a lie, and it's a deception, but it says, this will be better. Look what you can have right now. So we do battle with those temptations by fighting to believe the truth of God's better promises. God has promised us something better. You think something's going to offer you pleasure and happiness right now. God says, I have something better. The fullness of joy, as Rob said earlier, the pleasures forevermore are only in God's right hand. Anything that promises pleasure now cannot fulfill. You're digging empty wells if you're looking for happiness in anything other than Christ. He's the only one. You're looking for security in something, money or a job or a relationship promises you security, says, look what you can have right now in this person. Put your hope in this person or this bank account or this employment or this job. That's a false promise to say, fix your hope here. This is where life is. This is where security is. This is where comfort is. Put your trust in. That's a false promise to look for something now when God offers you a better promise. He says, this is your security. Believe in what I'm offering you and wait. Wait for it with patience. Battle temptation with the better promises of God's word. It's so easy to live for the attention and approval and applause of other people. Think about that. How much does that drive us to win the attention of someone else, to win their approval, to win their applause, to please someone, to get, what are we getting? Glory now. So much of what our hearts long for. And God says, you want glory? Of course you want glory. But what your heart really longs for is glory from me. For the God of the universe to look at you and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's all the glory we actually want and we actually need. Is that one moment when God will look at you and he will say to you, well done. The approval from your God, your Father, your Savior and Lord. That's all the glory. That's the better promise. Hold on to that. Whatever temptation you're facing today, we wait with confidence, with certainty that something better is coming. And third, we wait with clarity. We can see the brokenness of this world we live in. Other people struggle with what's called the problem of evil. Why is there so much evil and suffering in this world? As Bible-believing Christians, We shouldn't struggle with this question. We may struggle with the day-to-day realities of suffering and hardship, but there's no question, there's no confusion about why this world is as messed up as it is. There's one person who's responsible for it. One person, and his name is Adam. Romans 5 makes it very clear where the responsibility for this broken world lies. It lies in one man who made a choice to rebel. Now, granted, his wife didn't help him, but Adam was responsible for that choice. And because of him, the world experienced what theologians call the fall. Before the fall, before that choice to rebel against God's command, everything was very good. God pronounced it to be very good. There was no disease. There was no death. There was no disaster. There was no sin. Before the fall, everything was shalom. Everything was harmonious and whole. All relationships were intact. Human relationships, relationship with God, harmony among the animals and the planet. Everything was peace until the fall. And in that moment of rebellion, when Adam and Eve chose to listen to the temptation of the enemy, to buy his false promise of something better now, look what you can have now, they believed the lie, they rejected the false promise, and the world broke. Sin was introduced. Why is this world so messed up? It's because of the fall. It's fallen. It is under the curse of God. But it's the grace of God that he didn't curse Adam, he cursed the land. We live in a broken and fallen world. We have clarity about, as Paul says here in Romans 8, the world is groaning in its bondage to decay. Physicists call it entropy. Our world is breaking down. Everything is decomposing. We feel it in our natural bodies. We see it in everything that we own. Everything breaks down. And we have clarity about this. Listen to the hope. We'll get to this in 2 weeks. Verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. In the midst of our hardship and suffering and pain, we know that God is at work for our good. What's the good that he's working toward? It's right there in verse 29. He is conforming us into the image of Christ. Now, we know that when we're glorified in that final moment of restoration, we will be like Christ. That conforming process will be complete at the moment of glorification when we see him face to face and we become like him. But in this life, God is chiseling us with hardship. He is shaping us by his Holy Spirit. He is cutting away our rough edges and conforming us to Christ. Often the most effective tool God has to shape us is pain. It's been said pain is the gift that nobody wants. C.S. Lewis says God whispers in our pleasure, but he shouts in our pain. Sometimes we can't hear his voice until he takes something away. And suddenly we learn the truth of his better promise, that he is enough. That his love is enough, that we don't need these other things. We need to have our fingers pried loose from them through hardship and suffering and loss. One of the neat blessings of being in Florida is I had the privilege of meeting Coach Tony Dungy a couple months ago. He has a couple of kids on Micah's basketball team. So I'm looking across the gym, and I see, that's Tony Dungy. I was floored. My wife didn't believe me at first, and I got a picture of him. I heard on the radio, and then I found this clip on YouTube where Coach Dungy is sharing about the death of their son. I'm sure you've all heard that story, how their son struggled a long time with depression and ended up taking his own life. And it's probably in the scheme of suffering and loss and pain, that's got to be one of the hardest things that anybody can ever go through. But I want you to see this little clip here and listen to how Coach Dungy talks about how God used this hardship in their life.
And that was an awesome blessing. So all those things have kind of made me realize what God's love is all about. But here's the biggest part of that. I know in my heart that James's death has affected many people and benefited many people, and that makes me feel better. But I also know this. If God had had a conversation with me and said, I can help some people see, I can heal some relationships, I can save some people's lives, I can give some people eternal life, but I have to take your son to do it, you make the choice. I know how I'd have answered that. I'd have said, no, I'm sorry. As great as all that is, I don't want to do that. And that's the awesome thing about God. He had that choice. And he said, yes, I'm going to do it 2,000 years ago with his son Jesus on the cross. And because he said yes, because he made the choice that I wouldn't make as a parent, that's paved the way for us to come back into relationship with him. That's paved the way for us to see changed lives like Curtis's. That's let us know with a certainty that we can live in heaven. That's the benefit I got by accepting Christ into my heart. That's the benefit James got.
In the midst of one of the most painful losses anyone can experience, hear that testimony from Coach Dungy, where they've seen how God has worked things out to the good. And they've even experienced the gospel in a deeper way as a result. Think about that. If you knew that people could be healed, that people could come out of depression, that people could even be saved and be given eternal life, if you gave up one of your children, would you do it? If you knew you could save my life, for sake of example, by giving up one of your children, would you do it? I'm not seeing any hands shoot up on that one. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. Some of you might give your own life for me, but would you give up one of your kids for me? Think about that. It's the power of the gospel. God had that choice. He looked down on a world, and he knew that people needed all kinds of help, and he could have held on to his only son, kept him, say, let's stay in heaven, let's keep this family intact, but he sent his only son to live in this fallen world, to experience every brokenness, every temptation, every challenge that you can imagine. Jesus experienced it for us. He entered it, and then he gave up his life so that we could live. This is the confidence that we have that God will bring good out of evil, and come back in 2 weeks to hear that message. So we wait with confidence in our Heavenly Father. We wait with certainty that something better is coming. We wait with clarity that this world is broken, but God is working, and he will bring good out of evil. And finally, we wait with comfort because we can feel the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. Listen to verse 26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Isn't that a comforting Bible verse? We don't know. We don't even know what to pray for. We don't know what to do. We don't know what God is up to. We don't understand the complete plan. But the Holy Spirit does. And he joins us in our groaning. Here's the third time that word groaning has come up in this passage. The creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth. All of us on this planet are groaning in the pains that we experience, and the Holy Spirit himself joins us in this groaning. He is with us in the midst of it to comfort and strengthen us, to help us, and to hold us. And anyone who's been through suffering as a Christian knows this to be true. You've experienced it yourself. You felt that, the presence of the Spirit in a way you hadn't in any other time. When you go through hardship, when you go through pain, when you go through loss and suffering, it's in those moments that you really experience the Holy Spirit as the comforter, the one who comes alongside. We don't know how to pray. We don't know what God's particular will might be for any one given situation. You're struggling with illness or a loved one is. What's the outcome of that? We don't know. God may heal. God may call that person home to glory. What's the outcome of someone who is near death? God may spare them, give them more time, or this may be the end and time to say goodbye with a job or some other, like, we don't know. We don't know exactly how to pray. Those of you that are young and are trying to see God's will for your life, where is the Lord taking? We don't know. We don't even know how to pray, but the Spirit, He knows. And verse 27 reassures us, He who searches hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit translates our groanings and our prayers, and He turns them into the right request. Doesn't that encourage you when you pray? Just because we don't know what to pray doesn't mean we shouldn't pray. It should give us great comfort as we do pray. It's not about getting the words right. It's not about trying to figure out exactly what God's doing. It's just about expressing our trust in Him and our love for Him, and trust that the Spirit is going to intercede for us. We don't always know what God is doing. I could probably say that even stronger. We don't know what God is doing. But we can always hold on to the truth that God is with us and that He is working for our good. He is with us. We can hold on to that truth. In the midst of challenges and suffering and hardship and loss, hold on to what you know to be true. Sometimes you may feel the Spirit's presence in a very tangible way. You may know God loves me, He's with me, He's in this with me, but sometimes you may not feel any of that. You may feel abandoned, but hold on to the truth that you're not abandoned. You've been adopted. You belong to the Lord. You may feel like God doesn't care about you, but hold on to the truth that nothing can separate you from His love. You may be inclined to despair in a world that is broken and a body that is falling apart, but hold on to the truth that something better is coming. God is with us, and He is working for our good, for His glory to accomplish His plans. And so we are exhorted to wait, and to wait with hope. And that means that we wait with confidence. Our Father is at work in us. We wait with certainty because we know something better is coming, and we wait with clarity. We know we live in a broken and fallen world, but we know that God is going to fix it. He's going to restore all things one day, and we wait with comfort because we feel the presence of the Holy Spirit, or at least we know that He is with us. Let's pray together as the worship team comes up to lead us in a closing song. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You for these great and precious promises, and we ask You to bring Your comfort and Your hope into this room even now. For anyone who's struggling to believe these better promises and who's feeling the temptation of something that says, look what you can have right now. Look at this relief. Look at this hope. Look at this happiness that you can have right now. I pray, Lord, that You would show them the better promise. Give us the gift of faith to believe that better promise that You are bringing us to glory, that You will free us one day from even the presence of sin, and that we will be like You in that moment when we see You face to face. Help us to hold on to hope, and help us to encourage one another, to keep pointing each other to the truth, encouraging and lifting each other up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.